morning, we're continuing somewhat in the series on eschatology, the doctrine of last things, the doctrine of end times that we've begun some 2 months ago at least. We are on, according to my accounting, study number 9 as we've studied an overview of eschatology. And this week we begin to answer some of the specific questions that people have been having and have been raised during the time of our study. This week we're going to address the issue of what has been called the intermediate state. You'll see up on the board. The intermediate state. One of the questions that we must ask, as there is a separation normally for between the death of a believer or the death of an unbeliever, and what we've been seeing is the momentous and climactic event. What happens to us between the time of our death and the time of the resurrection of the body and of the judgment and of the standing before Christ? What happens then between death and resurrection? Now, for this, I want you to turn, please, and what I found to be an excellent distillation of the doctrine of the intermediate state, which is found in our own confession. So if you'll take, please, your hymnals and turn to page 686. And if you have one of the Presbyterian, I can't remember. Yes, some of you have the Presbyterian edition. It's probably going to be on a different page. Make sure that you have the Baptist edition. Look on the front of your hymnal here, because I think the pagination is a little bit different. 688? Okay. On the Presbyterian edition? Okay. On 689. This is chapter 31 of the Confession, paragraph 1. In the Baptist edition, it's 686, and again, it's 688. It's 689 in the Presbyterian edition. To make it easy, you could just pull a Baptist edition. This is chapter 31, paragraph 1. Okay. That's why I say it's easier if you just grab the Baptist edition. There are enough around. If you'll grab that, it'll be a little bit easier. This is what I found to be a very helpful summary and distillation of the doctrine of the intermediate state. Let me just first of all read it, and then we'll try to break it down. In answer to the questions of what happens to a person when they die, and particularly what happens between the time of their death and the time of the resurrection and final judgment, it says in paragraph 1, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none." And you'll see as I've broken it down, I've just basically outlined this paragraph. First of all, what happens to the body? Second, what happens to the soul? They state negatively what does not happen, does not die, does not sleep, and then positively what happens universally, that is to the souls of all men, and then particularly to the righteous, which we'll see outlined here, and then what happens to the soul of the wicked as outlined here. Now, one of the assumptions found in this distillation of the intermediate state is that man is dichotomous. And what that means is he is made up of two separate, in some ways distinct parts, yet he is one person, and only two. That there is what is the material, which is the body, the physical flesh and bones, the material, the molecules and the atoms and the things that make us up. And then secondly, that which is immaterial, the soul, also known in the Scripture as the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in that. There are those theologians throughout history who try to break it down into three parts, that there's the body, the soul, and the Spirit. Paul seems to refer to that at least once to the Thessalonians. May you be sanctified wholly in the body, the soul, and the Spirit. But we would take the time, but we're not going to do that right now. But right now, to assume that the body and the soul, the material and the immaterial, whether you take soul or spirit separately, what happens to each of them at the point of death. Now, first of all, what happens to the body? Well, what happens to the body, I think, is universally recognized among all people of all religions and all faiths and all beliefs and everything in between, is that what happens to the body is that after death, it returns to dust and sees corruption. I think most of us admit, unless there's some unusual preservation of the body, an embalming or a mummification, and even that, it just slows down the process, but that the body returns to dust and sees corruption. If you'll turn, please, to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told by the Lord what and how we were made in that original creation. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 7, we're told that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That the Lord God formed man, and so here we have two parts. That is the dust of the ground, the physical, the material. We are made up of the same chemicals and molecules and material as all of the rest of the creation. So in some sense, we are no different than a tree. We are no different than grass. We are no different than the things that are found in the earth. That materially, we are no different. We are a part of this creation. We are a part of everything that we see and everything we can touch and everything we can taste. If you bury somebody under an apple tree and don't somehow encase them, eventually the roots will suck up their molecules, and in those apples will be the same molecules and particles that made up that human being at one time. That is constantly happening. When a shark eats a person, that person is erodes disintegrates and breaks down and becomes part of that shark and who they are. The illustrations couldn't go on, but we're no different. We are physically part of everything else. Now, part of then the punishment, if you will, of sin of Adam and Eve. You'll notice in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, part of the curse is death, and death brings a return to the place from which we came. Notice in Genesis 3 and verse 19, the part that is spoken specifically to the man. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So death, as we see here, is unnatural. Death is not a part of the original creation. It is now part of the curse. So that person, once they die, if you left them in an open field for long enough, eventually they would disintegrate, and over enough time, there would be nothing left of them. Also, we read it over in Psalm 104 and verse 29. Psalm 104 and verse 29. What happens at death? We're told in the language of the psalmist, "You hide your face, they are troubled," that is, the sons of men. "You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust." And then lastly here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes is the order there. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 20, all go to one place, here not speaking of the eternal destiny of souls, but rather of their bodies, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. So that is obviously what I think everybody recognizes, unless you have some kind of a matrix perspective that all of this material world is just some kind of an illusion. That if we claim that the world is real and material, then that's obviously where we return to. Sadly, this is where many end in despair. This is materialistic perspective that stops here and says, this is all that we are. This is all that we exist. We have no soul. We have no spirit. We only have body. And you know what? Live the life to the full and live the good life and do the best you can. Because you know what? When you die, there's no remembrance of you. There's no idea. There's no consciousness. There's no resurrection. This is why Paul is mocked at Athens, you'll remember, at the Areopagus. When he spoke of the resurrection, they laughed and they mocked him because they did not believe in a material resurrection. So very simply, according to the Bible and according, I think, rightly to our confession, what happens to the body is that the bodies of men universally return to death, return to dust, and see corruption. Right. Yes, Rick? I do. Mm-hmm.
Any comment on verse 21?
We'll actually come back to that.
Okay.
Yes, yes. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? It is the breath. It is the pneuma. In that sense, as we see in Genesis 2, that he breathes the breath of life and man becomes a living soul, but he is different in that he is the image of God. they also have spirit in that they have the breath of God in them, not as the Holy Spirit or something that makes them created in the image of God. But I think spirit is sometimes used, pneuma, as wind, as it could be the Holy Spirit, pneuma, or not pneuma, but the ruach. Ruach is the Hebrew in the Old Testament. But pneuma in the New Testament, so that sometimes spirit is used distinctly in that way. But verse 21, by itself would seem to teach that they are also spirit, but they're not spirit in the sense they are created in the image of God. That is something distinct found in Genesis 1 and 2.
Do you think that that's bearing on the great theological debate over whether or not I'll see my pet barking at me?
Well, if Disney's right, then all dogs go to heaven, right? One of the peculiar hermeneutical principles in approaching the book of Ecclesiastes is that sometimes Solomon is speaking as a man. Most of the time in the book, he is speaking from what a perspective he calls under the sun. And that is that, you know, let's suppose that God doesn't exist. What should we pursue? How should we live? So there's a switching off that Solomon is, as it were, and he's had a time of real struggle where he's trying to think, you know, what if God doesn't exist? What if these things aren't real? And so there are times he talks like an unbeliever with unbelieving philosophy. And I think Ecclesiastes has some special things to say to the unconverted. And what that means. So we have to ask the question when approaching any passage in Ecclesiastes, is he speaking from the human perspective of what you can merely see, taste, touch, and smell? Or is he speaking from the perspective of, okay, I've come to my right mind, now I'm speaking as a godly man with a godly perspective? That's one of the things. Does it speak to that particularly? Well, certainly he says the spirit of the life of man goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth. We're going to see that the spirit of man does go upward and returns to the God who gave it. So I think there's some implications to that. That the spirit, as it were, goes to the grave and ceases, whereas the other, the spirit or the life of the person, goes then to the God who made it. And then what happens to that comes more down there. Okay? All right then. Well, then what happens to the soul? What happens to the spirit? In the Hebrew, it's nephesh. In the Greek, it's psuche. The spirit, then, under the Old Testament Hebrew, is ruach. In New Testament, it is pneuma. What happens to the immaterial part of a person, both negatively and positively? First of all, the confession says negatively that the soul or the spirit, the immaterial part of a person, first of all, does not die. And what I think they mean by this is does not cease to have existence. Again, materialism says that all that you are and think and your knowledge and your experience and your memory and your understanding is all locked up in that memory like a computer chip or a computer hard drive. That if you take the hard drive away from a computer, that it has no memory, it has no thought process, it has no knowledge, because it is a physical entity and it is only the outcome of what that hard drive is. Materialism says if you take away the hard drive, if you take the brain and the way that its receptors fire back and forth and how it receives and the folds of the brain and all the mystery of the mind, if you take that away and there's no existing apart from that spirit. That's essentially materialism that says there's no psuche, there's no spirit, that there's no soul apart from what the brain is materially. And by the way, that's how many in the medical field and even people who are counselors or psychologists or psychiatrists, that's how they function. They believe that everything is up here. That your problem of depression or anxiety or of bipolar or whatever it may be is only in the brain. So your problem is a sickness because things are out of whack. Now, I think there is some truth in that those things can be out of whack and they do cause problems. But from a materialist perspective, that's all of the problem. That's all that there is, that there's not a soul, there's not a spirit. So what are they going to do but give you drugs to try to fix that problem or to try to deaden that problem? So there's some truth in it, but it is not the whole truth. I believe that people, and I've known people who do have such problems, and with a right diagnosis and medication, can be helped. But when you say that that's it, and that's all we're dealing with, we're not dealing with sin, we're not dealing with your soul, we're not dealing with your spirit, which is the proper sphere of the Bible and of the church, when you come only from that, I've seen again and again people only deaden to their pain and sitting slumped over in their chairs because all they've gotten is medication, but they have not dealt with the real issues of depression, etc. Well, that's kind of a little addendum there. There's no extra charge for that. But that's the idea that all that we are is not just what happens to be materially, but rather there's something separate from that, the soul or the spirit. It says, first of all, does not die, and then secondly, does not sleep. By that, I understand then to mean that the soul or the spirit is not in a state of unconscious existence. You see, the one says that the soul dies and just ceases to be. The second says that the soul's still there, the spirit's still there somewhere out there or with God, but you see, it's only unconscious. And we'll actually come back to that and address what seem to be some Bible passages that do say that. I mean, very bluntly, particularly in the Old Testament as well as the New, there does seem to be an assertion that the person dies beyond the grave or that they sleep and are a state of non-consciousness. But we'll come back to that after we deal with the positive. All right, now positively then, what happens to the soul? What happens to the spirit when it dies? It does not die, when the body dies, when the person dies, it does not die, it does not sleep. And now positively, again back to the words of our confession, immediately it returns to God who gave them. And here we have Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And I think at this point, if you will, he has returned to his right mind. He's now settling the issue. Seeing all these things and all of these things that I've pursued after, what should we do now? Verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed. Actually, chapter 12 and verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Young people, that's speaking to you. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. What happens is that often people get hardened with life rather than when they are tender and their hearts are tender toward God and drawing near to Him. They harden themselves and life comes in and they say, I'll do it later. I'll do it later. I'll do it later. I'll get spiritual later after I've had my good time. But he says the difficult days are coming when life and its reality and suffering and difficulty and affliction that you just don't understand as a young person yet are going to come. And it's often the case that that doesn't soften somebody, but it only hardens them. So it goes on to say, while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened and the clouds do not return after rain. Notice down in verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loose, that is death. The silver cord is loose, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, all of those illustrations of death, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. Love this passage. It just has more to do with preaching than it does what we're talking about here. But the words of the wise are like goads. You know what a goad does? It's what takes a donkey or some other animal that isn't so quick to move and pokes them to move them and to goad them into movement. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars or masters of assemblies are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. When you talk about nailing something, it's something that's fixed on the mind, something that's fixed on the heart. Good preaching is like that, that fixes things on your heart and mind, that the only way you can get them out is by, as it were, wrenching it loose and pulling it away. That's the nature of true preaching. But notice here, verse 7, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's the language of the confession. What happens to the spirit? God is the one who gave it. Hebrews tells us He is the Father of all spirits, and it returns to Him. Now we're told then that the spirits, and he doesn't say this just about the righteous or just about the wicked, but this is true of all. The same two events, the dust returning to the earth and the spirit returning to God, assumes a continued existence and a concurrent event, something that happens at the same time. So when the body dies, what happens to the spirit? It returns to God, then who gave it. Now, secondly, in particular, what happens then when those spirits return to God who gave it? What happens to these two groups of people who the confession calls the righteous and the wicked? Well, first of all, the righteous. The righteous. And here you'll see that it broken down what we have in the confession. It says four things primarily about what happens to the souls of the righteous. The confession says the souls of the righteous being made perfect in holiness. And then it goes on with it. Well, where is the scripture reference that gives us direction here? If you'll turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 18, the writer to the Hebrews is contrasting the difference between worship in the New Covenant and worship under the Old Covenant, particularly as they came to Mount Sinai. They came with fear and trembling and fire and visibility and the manifestation of God, of things that were very visible and physical, and if you even touched the mountain, you would die. And he's going to say, contrary to all that physicality, all of that that you could see, touch, taste, and smell, because burning rocks and burning mountains also titillate the senses. I mean, you can smell them. So you can touch that. He says, don't touch the mountain. You can see it. You could see the fire. You could see the smoke covered Mount Sinai. It's all very visible. He says, the worship you've come to is, as it were, invisible. There's things that you're doing that doesn't come in, and we don't have a big picture of God here, or we don't have statues around of things that we're worshiping. The worship that we have is in spirit and truth of things that we cannot see. That's what he's saying in this passage. We're told, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Okay, and that we'll probably get to within the next week or two to see how the New Testament writers use the exclusive language of Old Testament Israel to speak of New Testament worship. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. What kind of Jerusalem? Heavenly Jerusalem. Two, where have you come? When you come to worship, what are you in the presence of? What are we? And let's pause for a minute. This is what we're doing today. This is what our worship is today. We have come together, not to a Mount Zion that we can physically touch or taste or smell. We have come to a Mount Zion. We have come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. We are worshiping together today with the angels. The angels are there at the throne of God, worshiping Him and serving Him, and we have come to join in that assembly. Notice in verse 23, to the general assembly or the festal gathering and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We have come together with the citizens of the kingdom of God who are the general assembly, the gathering together of God's people here as a local assembly for one. But we have come to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We've come to God, the judge of all. What else have we come to? The spirits of just men made perfect. I'll pause on that a second, or we'll come back to that. We've also, verse 4, come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's what New Testament worship is. That's how New Testament worship is described. Let's go back to verse 23. We have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, where are the spirits of just men made perfect? Well, the spirits of just men made perfect are those who have already been glorified, those who have been perfected. When we enter into worship, we enter into the worship not only of what's taking place right here, but of the worship right now that's taking place with Moses and Abraham and Paul and Mary and Peter and James and all of the just men whose spirits have been made perfect, we are entering into the assembly with them, this so great a cloud of witnesses. We are coming in New Testament worship so that the worship that we see here is like an inverted iceberg. You know, icebergs, normally you'll see the tip of the iceberg below. That's even much more, much larger than that. So what do you see here is what is on earth. What you see here is a little bitty, teeny-weeny bit of the iceberg. Even if you could collect all the true saints through all of Nashville, that is but a small part of the iceberg of the spirit of just men made perfect. We come together with the church of the firstborn, the assembling of the saints, not only on earth, but we come in New Testament worship to join together with the angels and with the spirits of just men made perfect. So you know where, if it was only two of us here together this morning, that still makes up the church. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with them. Because size, in that sense, is absolutely insignificant. It means absolutely nothing in that sense. Because where two or three are gathered in His name, that is the assembling together of the saints. And they are taking part of New Testament worship that includes all of the host of angels and all of the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, let me ask the question, what does it mean that a spirit of a just man made perfect, what does that mean? Well, obviously, it doesn't mean the spirit has ceased to exist. Right? Because if it died, if it ceased to exist, then how could we assemble together with the spirits of just men made perfect? Also, what kind of sense does it make to say that the spirits of just men who are made perfect are all unconscious in their worship of God as we assemble together? I mean, that doesn't, what kind of, you are gathered together with all of these saints of the just men made perfect who have no idea that they even exist. See, the whole picture is the living righteous, whether it be the angels or men, are assembled together as they come to worship Him through Jesus Christ. It is the spirits of just men made perfect. The very idea of perfection of the soul or of the spirit is a moral thing. For my spirit to be made perfect means I don't sin anymore, which means I do righteousness. The spirit of just men made perfect are those who are in heaven without sin, who are perfectly righteous and who sin no more. And that only makes sense if they're conscious. And we'll see there are some other things that go along with that. But right now, made perfect in holiness from Hebrews 12:23. It is the spirits of just men made perfect. Okay, before we go on, any questions at that point? Okay, Randy? Okay.
So you're saying that the ones who are enrolled in heaven are the ones who have died and gone before us, because those who have been written in the book of life?
No, I'm just making the point that the spirits of just men made perfect are the righteous who have gone on before us, who have already passed away. Okay.
As opposed to those who have been written in the book of life who are here now, would that be it kind of takes you to Hebrews 10:24 or 10:14.
Mm-hmm.
What I'm thinking about right now,
mm-hmm.
if I've got the verse right, so by one offering can perfect
mm-hmm.
perpetuity, so that's being sanctified. So those are souls who are perfected.
Right, right. And there is a sense that we are perfected, but notice the visibility. The invisibility is what he's focusing on through this passage. You can't see the angels. You can't see Christ. You can't see God. And he's talking about the distinction between all of the things that you could see at Mount Sinai in contrast to the invisible spiritual worship.
So he's basically saying that we've joined ourselves in worship to angels who are at the throne of God and to those.
Yes, I believe so. I believe so. Because the emphasis is between the visible, physical, which they were so drawn to go back to, and he is contrasting the greater worship of things you can't see with people and things that you can't see like angels. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so in that sense, back in Hebrews 10, it is certainly the case that we have been made perfect, and I've preached that before on justification. But in this case, because of the contrast of the physical, visible, and the immaterial, invisible, the spirits of just man made perfect, I understand to be that which you can't see. Yeah. Okay.
It really gives you a different view of the church and what we're doing when we assemble, doesn't it?
I hope so.
You know, I can't really say that this idea has really been impressed on me all my Christian life. I've always thought of the mother kind of totally isolated and separated from heaven and vice versa. And I wonder from a heavenly perspective, if there's any perception of what we're doing, why the angels and the blessed men made perfect. It's a thought of speculation there, but
yes.
On the other
yes.
side of that, something for us to ponder about what we're doing.
Amen. Amen.
One thing about that that I thought was interesting in my New King James Version, in the margin of verse 23, regarding
the festival gathering?
Yeah.
Yeah.
To the General Assembly at this festival gathering. And then the note down here says, here they are assembled for a festival.
Amen.
A holiday celebration.
Amen.
So again, I think that speaks to the quality
yes.
and the tone of
yes.
what we do.
And you will probably hear some preaching on that very soon, on that very thing which is percolating in me.
We're not here for a funeral, you know. We're here for
that's right. That's right. On the Sabbath of the Old Covenant, when they came together, they were forbidden to mourn. They were forbidden to mourn, and they were commanded to eat and to rejoice and to make it a delight. Yeah, so you'll... I think Tony was next. Got the six sheet already. Okay.
And looking at biblical hermeneutics, interpreting scriptures which are less clear and vague than a lot of those which are apparently more clear or even simple clear.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a few passages that would maybe speak to the spirit sleeping as opposed to being with God.
We'll come to that at the end if we have time. If not, we'll deal with it next week. But there are some passages where it seems to indicate that very thing. And there, it's interesting, they're particularly the Old Covenant, or they're the illustration of sleep in the New Testament. But I'll deal with those in a little bit. What's that?
Can I make a comment on what
you said?
Sure.
And
coming from a neutral position.
Mm-hmm.
But it does seem to be a contradiction in my mind that the soul should go to God and
yeah. Well, and notice my point here. The spirit of a just man made perfect assumes not only stopping sinning, but doing righteousness. That's my point. A spirit, I cannot, when I am asleep, be actively doing righteousness. And so, yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Right, that's right. That's right. And we'll see more of that in a little bit as these are unfolded. And this is probably we're going to get stuck under this next point, which is okay. That's all right. The next part, and this is buttressed. I mean, if I only hung it on that one passage alone, then I would have some doubt. But I want us to see from some of these other passages that there is an anticipation of the very thing that I've been describing and what I think is seen in Hebrews 12 and verse 23. The second thing said in the confession is that the souls of the righteous, being made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise where they are with Christ. Now, let's first of all look at Luke 23:43. I trust a pretty familiar passage. And Luke 23:43, in the account of the conversion of one of the two criminals. There's a lot to be said about this. But notice in verse 42, Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he is asking, in faith, he believes now that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's going to build a kingdom. And he is asking, Lord, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, there's a very simple expression of a desire to be with Christ in his kingdom. His answer is, verse 43, Jesus said to him, "As surely I say to you, today." Now the Jehovah's Witnesses, interestingly, contrary to all other groups, say that Jesus is saying merely, "I say to you today." It's like, well, when else are you saying it to me? It's not a time reference as to when he's saying it. It's a time reference as to when the fulfillment will be. "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. That, to me, assumes a lot. One is, what does the idea of paradise convey? What was paradise for Adam and Eve? They were with God walking in the garden without suffering, without sin, without shame, in perfect blessedness. And he doesn't see paradise merely as some future new heavens and a new earth, though that is the fulfillment of paradise. He says to him, in reference to him, you. Now, does that mean his body was suddenly, when he died, disappeared? No, your soul, your spirit, who you truly are, you as a person, as a soul, as a spirit, will be with me. Here we go, receiving a paradise with Christ. And I don't understand the language if he means by that, you'll be with me and you'll be asleep. That you won't be conscious of my presence with me. But you will be with me. And that's amazing. When you think of John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And they were face to face in communion with one another. I mean, what a comfort that is to this criminal. I don't think he understood it all. He may have, I don't know. But he says, "You will be with me, and the place that you will be with me is in paradise." And could he have interpreted that, and can we interpret this to say that today you will go unconscious for at least 2,000 years, and one day in a future state, you will come back to consciousness and enter into paradise with me? I don't think so. And as we'll see, that's not how Paul takes those words. So I would rest it fairly squarely on that text today. And it's amazing to watch the Jehovah's Witnesses jump through this hoop. It is just absolutely amazing.
That sentence means nothing. Certainly, that verse could be properly translated, "Surely I say to you today."
Today, yeah. Yeah. I say to you today, Tony, today. I want to make sure you know I'm saying it to you today. But that you will, in a future state, thousands of years, be with me in paradise. That's
I was saying he's saying it today.
Today, yeah.
God didn't really know that he went back in tomorrow.
Right.
Today I say unto you.
Yeah, right. That's the emphasis.
That's real there. That's what they said that Thomas said, my Lord and my God.
Yes. Yeah, yeah. My Lord, and then addressing. Yeah, yeah. No. Mm-mm. They actually put the comma in a different place. "I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." Something equivalent to that. Well, what about Paul? And this to me, because I have to confess, by the time we get done with this study, this has almost exhausted everything the Bible has to say about it. Okay, so there aren't masses of texts. It is somewhat enigmatic as to what the future intermediate state. Most of the time, by the way, the hope of the Christian is seen as the second coming of Christ. That is the great hope of the return of Jesus. But let us notice then, secondly, under this, some of the comments of Paul. And it struck me this week in a way that I've never been struck before. I don't think I've even thought of this. Is there anything that makes Paul particularly qualified to speak about this subject? Can you think of anything? I mean, yes, he's inspired by the Spirit. Yes, he knows the Scripture, of course. But is there anything experientially that Paul had that would make him qualified to speak on the subject in a peculiar way.
Can you?
2 Corinthians, he's been there to paradise. So notice in 2 Corinthians 12, and I tell you, this came over me like a flood. I just thought, because it makes all of his other comments so much more significant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's got these false apostles, these false prophets who are boasting against him. And he starts, as it were, boasting and saying, all right, if we're going to act this way, if anybody has any reason to boast, let me tell you. So he starts talking about who he is as a Jew, what he has gone through in regards to his suffering. But then in chapter 12, verse 1, he speaks of an unusual experience, and he doesn't give us a lot of insight into it. He says, verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, whether out of the body, I don't know. The experience that he had, he is very confused about. He just doesn't understand it all. Very contrary, by the way, to all of the TV preachers who can tell you exactly what heaven was like, what they were doing, and have all of the details, including all of the little things. What a contrast. How great a vision they have compared to the Apostle Paul. Whether in the body, I don't know. Whether out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. My understanding in the explanation of things that you have the heavens, that is the thing that you can see, the heaven of heavens, outer space, and then the heaven of heaven of heavens, which is the presence of God, kind of in that cyclical view of the world, of the cosmos. So in the uttermost heavens, he says, I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. He says it twice. I just don't know. Well, is it physical? I don't know. It's like somebody asks you, do you dream in black and white or color? And you're like, I just don't know. I don't remember. Some of you may. Verse 4. How he was caught up into where? Paradise. Same word Jesus used. Today you will be with me where? In paradise. Paradise is a presently existing state. And I heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. He heard things he can't repeat. TV preachers can tell you exactly what they were told. They know exactly, and they write it in books. Paul says, I can't speak the things that I heard there. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, nor will I speak the truth, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me. And then he reveals to us, because of the next passage, I got a thorn in the flesh out of this thing. So he kind of reveals, it was me. It was me. But it was so confusing and so inexpressible, I just can't tell you. I don't know myself, and I can't tell you, and I'm forbidden to speak some of those things. So Paul's going to the third heaven. Well, was it a vision? I don't know. He doesn't know. I don't know. But he went to a place called paradise, the heaven of heavens, the third heavens. So when he speaks of what happens when you die and what happens when you go after death, he's speaking as a man of some experience. Now, there are some commentators, and I think it's interesting, I couldn't prove it, but who say that when he was stoned and left for dead, that he may have very well died, and that's when this happens. That's why he doesn't know if it's in his body or in his spirit. He just doesn't know. And that's interesting, and I like thinking about that, but I could not prove that. We don't know. It's an interesting theory anyway. So he's particularly qualified because he's been to paradise. He knows what happens there. Now let's look then at his comments in 2 Corinthians 5, 6. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. In chapter 5, he's dealing with the nature of the resurrection. Verse 2, in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. My understanding of that is a habitation that is eternal and glorious. He says, verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now notice his terminology. While God is omnipresent, that is, He is present everywhere, and Christ by His Spirit is present everywhere, he makes a statement here. To be for Him in His Spirit, to be in His body, is to be absent from the Lord. Now, does that mean he has the idea that God isn't with him and God isn't omnipresent or anything like that? No. But there's some peculiar absence. To be present here is to be absent from the Lord. He goes on to say, so we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So you see a distinction? When I become absent here, I am present in some peculiar way with the Lord. And he takes that as an encouragement. He says, for me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How do you know that, Paul? Because I've been there. I've been to paradise. I can tell you. Though I'm not yet clothed with my new habitation, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And what significance does it, and what encouragement is it to be present with the Lord and not have a clue that you even exist? You're unconscious. Well, if that's not clear enough, then Philippians 1, verse 23. Here again we give little snippets to put the pieces together because we're just not told a lot. Philippians 1, 23. Or to be out of my body to die. Notice in verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus. In Philippians 1:19, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. So there's the subject. Christ being magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ. That was the verse that was preached at my baptism at the Reformed Baptist Church in Louisville a few years ago. For me to live is Christ. Christ is everything. To live in the body, everything is Christ. Christ is all in all. And I will magnify God in my body. I will glorify God in my body. And that is such a magnificent and a wonderful truth. But he says something about death. But to die is gain. And the question is, gain for who or for whom? Is it gain for the church? Or is it gain for Paul? For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Well, notice what he goes on to say. If while I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to sleep unconsciously for at least 2,000 years. To depart and be with Christ. That's my gain. Because when I die, just like he said to that wretched thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Just as he says, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. So he says, it's gain for me to die. And you know what? That makes it real hard for me to choose. Because I want to bless you guys, and I want to be a part of your lives, and I want to teach you. But quite frankly, there's something that's pulling me, and that's when I die, I'm not going to have to deal with my sin anymore. And I'm not going to have to deal with your sin anymore. And I'm not going to have to deal with a fallen world. And you know what? That's gain. That's wonderful. So he says here, if I live in the flesh, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed to desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, death, where's your sting? Here, Paul, I think, is again peculiarly equipped and qualified to speak about these things. And he can say it with a little more unction because he's been there. And he says, man, I can't even give you the words to tell you what that place is going to be like. And I can't wait to get there. This is good and this is, I want to be used here. But to depart, to die, to go to be with the Lord, to be with the resurrected Christ who is in a physical body and to see His face, that's just, quite frankly, I'm a little bit jealous. That's good. That's good, and that's gain. But here's Paul's self-sacrifice, verse 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. That's where the gain is for the church, was to Paul, for Paul to remain. Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Boy, what a hard choice to make. But he says, I'll put it off because I want to bless you and I want to help you and I want to teach you and I want to instruct you and I want you to live for the Lord. So given the choice, I'll put a pause on that if it was my choice and I'll stay and remain with the church. Let me finish up this point. It is in that place, we are told in the confession, that we will in that place be with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And I think that applies to the worship of God here on the earth. But if that's the case here, how much more so in the real presence of Christ in the paradise? And then notice how Revelation chapter 7, if you'll turn there, how Revelation chapter 7, if it was this text by itself, I'd be more cautious. We've considered the interpretation of Revelation. But Revelation describes all of these things I think we're talking about. Beginning in verse 9. Revelation 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. I'm going to assert that's the spirits of just men made perfect. Of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. It's interesting, the only way, and we'll see this in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the only way you can even describe immaterial beings is with material language. I mean, what is a spirit doing to worship God? Well, it's described by holding palms in the hands. Verse 10, they're crying out with a loud voice. How can a spirit cry out without a voice box and a larynx and a tongue and lungs to push air through all that? But that's how they're described. How do angels do that without bodies? But yet they cry out, holy, 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 in the midst of the temple. They're clothed with white robes, with the palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before, and falling on their faces. Do spirits have faces? Well, they're described that way. They fall on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to them, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And this is before Revelation 21 and 22, when heaven comes to earth and the general resurrection. They serve Him day and night in the temple. That doesn't sound like an unconscious existence. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They will neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. How can a spirit have eyes and tears and tear ducts? I don't know, but that's the descriptive and symbolic language of the book of Revelation. They behold the face of God in light and glory. They worship Him there. His servants serve Him. And they are waiting for the last phrase here, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Romans 8:23, we're talking about, we read about the creation longing for its redemption and for its curse to be removed. And in Romans 8:23, Paul says, not only that, but we also who have the Spirit, first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. See, death is unnatural. And we can't look at death and go, oh, well, what does it matter? It is the longing of the saints, not just the redemption of our soul, but one day to have our bodies redeemed and perfected and the curse removed from them. That's what it means to have the tears wiped out of the eyes in the redemption. Yes, Katie?
What is the Great Tribulation?
The Great Tribulation, I believe, is the tribulation of the present age where Christians are persecuted throughout church history. We are in the Great Tribulation. Yeah. Not in America as evidently. Yeah. As I said to somebody yesterday, tell that to the saints in the Maluku Islands who have been hacked nearly to death with a machete, that the tribulation they're going to get raptured out of, and they'll forego suffering. Yeah, that's a very American idea. Waiting for the full redemption of their body. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:2, Paul says, not that we long to be unclothed, but to be further clothed with our habitation from heaven. We just don't have time to get into the destiny of the wicked, what happens to them. But let me say how it is for the Christian, that the thought of death for us, dear brothers and sisters, though mixed with a number of feelings, should be one of anticipation and joy. It's mixed with sorrow. It's mixed with difficulty. To see death and to experience death can be a very difficult thing. But it should also be the realization. I mean, Paul's going to have his head cut off, as far as we know from church history. He's already been beaten. He's already been stoned. He's already been lashed. He's already nearly starved to death a number of times. And he says, I just can't wait. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When we mourn for the death of a believer, we really aren't mourning for them. We're mourning for ourselves. We're really saying, woe is me. I'm the one that's sorrowful. I'm going to miss them. But don't mourn for the dead who are in Christ. Because for them, death is gain. And all the suffering and all the difficulties and the remaining sin is all removed forever and ever. They behold His face in righteousness and they serve Him. Ask Paul. Paul, are you sorry you died? You wish you could be living 2,000 years in a fallen world and suffer more persecution? Have lived all this time? He'd say, no way. Ask any saint in heaven, do you wish you could have lived another day? I think their answer would be no. No. Because for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Death is unnatural, and our great anticipation is for the resurrection of the body. We are not Platonists to say, ooh, the flesh is evil and this is all bad. But it's to say, I can't wait till one day I'm resurrected. Even the saints in heaven groan inwardly for the redemption of their bodies. I wish I could make the applications from the others, but we haven't gotten into the passages dealing with the death of the wicked.
Okay.
Yes, Lord willing, we'll finish this up next week. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, on the one hand, we confess that Your Word has relatively little to say about the subjects that we've been speaking of this morning. But Lord, what we do see, if they have been broken open and applied accurately, what precious golden nuggets that they are. To think of the moment that when our eyes close in death and our bodies sleep in the grave, that as it were our spiritual eyes open and we behold the face of Christ in righteousness, and we behold His face not with remaining sin and not with weakness, but we are described as those as the spirits of just men made perfect. Now we understand how it is we can stand before You blameless, faultless, with exceeding joy. Father, in one sense we long, and we say with Paul that we long, and that is gain. But we pray, as with Paul, that You would enable us to remain as long as You would wish us to be a blessing to the brethren, to be a blessing to our families, to be a blessing to our culture, that You would not remove us, but keep us in the land of the living, that we might serve You, and that we might adore You. Lord, we pray that when the death of the saints come, even in this own place, as surely it will one day, some who sit among us now, the day will come when the funeral sermon will be preached and the tears will be shed, whether husband or father or child or grandparent or friend. Lord, may we know that we don't mourn for them, but we rejoice. We mourn only for us who remain. Father, please use this to spur us on. Help us to live with significance. Help us not to waste our lives, knowing that while we are in the body, we can glorify Him in our life. Lord, help us and apply these lessons to each individual. If anyone is here who is not a Christian, we pray that You would help them to long for these things, to passionately desire them, and not the things that we will read and study next week of the judgment and the torment and darkness and reservation till that final day of judgment. Oh God, please turn their hearts to Your ways. Lord, please bless our coming time of worship and draw near, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.